we talked about in Bible study that sometimes the minister does the wrong thing, and the minister just did the wrong thing. I hope you had your Wheaties this morning. Can I invite you again to rise for the gospel reading? My apologies. My apologies. The gospel reading this morning is from Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 23, and all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark 2, 23 through 3, 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. One Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time Jesus went into a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them all, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You can have a seat. Well, in our text this morning, we have two stories. In the first story, Jesus and his disciples are making their way through a grain field, and as they go, the disciples seem to be idly plucking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, these religious teachers and leaders and gatekeepers, they take offense at this, and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, your disciples are breaking the rules we have about Sabbath. Sabbath is God's day of rest. These disciples are reaping, they're harvesting, they're working on God's rest day." And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and he gives them a principle. And he says, human beings weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for human beings. And then the second story closely follows the first and is quite like it. Jesus enters a synagogue. There is a man with a disfigured hand, some sort of physical disability with his hand. And the people are watching Jesus to see if Jesus, this miracle worker, will work on the rest day, the day of Sabbath. But again, Jesus gives them a principle. He says, what is the Sabbath for? Is it for, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? And they remain silent. Jesus is deeply grieved by their stubbornness and silence, but says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man does so, and his hand is healed. And why I bring all that up is because we see Jesus breaking the rules. You know that sometimes Jesus breaks the rules? In fact, for this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about Rebel Jesus. That's the title of our theme for the next couple weeks. Because sometimes we have this idea of Jesus as Charles Wesley, who is one of the founders of Methodism, has a poem where he describes Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Which is a wonderful phrase, but it doesn't always jive with the Jesus we've got in the gospel, because when we meet Jesus in the Gospels, he often shocks us with his demands, and he surprises us and delights us with his stories, and he summons us to a different way to look at God and ourselves and everything else. And like I said, the point of these two stories is that Jesus breaks the rules. And what's all the more interesting is that he breaks religious rules. You see, like I said, Jesus butts heads with a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were, like I said, religious leaders. They were very conservative, very strict with how they kept the Sabbath laws. You see, the Old Testament said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, which is a wonderful command from God. But the problem was, the Bible didn't always say exactly how to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Sometimes it did, but it wasn't always as helpful as these Pharisees would like. So, for example, the Old Testament says that you shouldn't carry a burden, shouldn't carry things on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees wanted to know how heavy or how big does something have to be before it's a burden. And they talked among themselves and they argued, and finally somebody said, well, maybe something that's bigger than a fig, that counts as a burden. A lot of people said, okay, we like that, we're going to keep that. So they built that into the tradition. So they're constantly doing this, trying to define and add extra rules and traditions to try to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, there was a lot of disagreeing, but everybody could come together on this idea that the Sabbath was very, very important. In fact, one of the rabbis, one of the ancient rabbis, even said, listen to this. He said, if Israel keeps one Sabbath as it should be kept, then the Messiah will come. The Sabbath is equal to all other precepts of the Torah. So this is the idea. If we could just do one Sabbath perfectly, Messiah would come. And the irony, of course, is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is standing right in front of them, and they're slapping his hands away and saying, knock that out, otherwise the Messiah won't come. And yet, here he is. Often I think, what I want to do with these stories is not something we usually do. So normally what we usually do is try to beat up on the Pharisees, because they're kind of easy to beat up on, and it's kind of fun. We can get a little self-righteous. In fact, sometimes Christians like to contrast, you know, Judaism as a religion of rules and Christianity as a religion of grace, or something like this. Now, these people are legalists, but we have faith. And sometimes I think that's a little easy. You see, as Christians and as human beings, we are always doing this same sorts of things. It may not be exactly about how to keep the Sabbath, but we are constantly creating rules and systems and traditions, usually for great reasons, but we end up getting trapped in our own rules and systems and tradition when we lose touch with why we built in those things in the first place. And when we do that, when we get stuck in the prisons of our own creation, not only does it keep us from enjoying the full life that God would have us live, as in the first story with the disciples plucking grain, but also with the second story, it ends up ruining the lives of the people around us. The Pharisees are so concerned about keeping all the rules just perfectly that they won't let this man be healed by Jesus, what God wants most. So, we do this all over the place. We do this in our workplaces. We do this in our politics. We do this in church. We do this in our families. And I thought I should go first, and I should tell you a story from my family about how this happens. Is that okay if I'm a little vulnerable? And the story involves members of my family, and if you ever meet them, please don't mention it to them. I trust that they don't listen to our sermons online, so fingers crossed. But my family does this, and maybe your family does too. So, for example, my family has a great Christmas tradition. We do Christmas really well. We are very sappy and sentimental. We just really go in all in for Christmas. We like to, every Christmas, I'll go to my parents' house, we'll put on the Charlie Brown Christmas album, which is the best Christmas album ever. We'll drink eggnog, we'll sing carols, my dad will play the guitar, and we'll put together a puzzle. In fact, it's usually a Coca-Cola-themed 1,000-piece puzzle, so jigsaw puzzle. It's very exciting, very wonderful. Well, a couple years ago, my brother sent out an email to the entire family, and the email, among other things, had this line where he says, everyone, I think Christmas has been getting a little slow. And I was like, but Christmas is supposed to be slow. That's the point, right? But my brother was like, you know what we need to do? We need to make sure we don't miss out on our own traditions. And so he created a numbered list. He says, here are all the things I would like us to consider for Christmas. Number one, the jigsaw puzzle. Number two, the Christmas carols. Number three, the eggnog. Number four, the music. And just point for point, all of the traditions, just making sure we don't miss any of these because we want to keep them alive. And as soon as I saw that email, I was like, aha, that's it. That's what we're always doing as human beings. We have this wonderful thing, this wonderful Christmas things, and we like it so much we want to protect it and enshrine it and create a tradition. And what's so funny is, in an effort to keep it, we end up killing it. Because as soon as I got that email, do you know what my first reaction was? I don't want to do any of that anymore. Because now it feels like a chore. Formerly, the jigsaw puzzle was made for me to enjoy my Christmas time. But now it feels like I was made for the jigsaw puzzle. Like, now it's my sworn duty to put it together. Otherwise, it won't be Christmas. You see, this thing that had been a gift and a delight and a natural, organic expression of my Christmas spirit now became a chore, became a burden, became something I had to do, or I was letting Christmas down. Do you see that subtle shift? Even though nothing has changed, right? None of the elements of Christmas changed, but the way that we looked at it, and that's what Jesus is saying. The Sabbath was made as a gift, as a delight, as something to enhance and help you live into the fullness of God's goodness. But you're making it from a gift into a burden, an obligation. Rather than it serving you, now you have to serve it. Now, I want to explain to you, and I need you to try to track with me a little bit. What's happening here is the difference of what I call essence and expression. Essence is what something really is. It's the intangible but irreducible quality that makes something what it is. So, for example, the essence of my family's Christmas experience is what I might call the Christmas spirit, right? That Christmas spirit, that wonderful warm feeling that you get with your family and friends drinking eggnog and putting together puzzles. The thing that comes through that is the Christmas spirit. And that's the essence. But then you also have expressions, which in this case are our puzzles and our eggnogs. You could replace the puzzle with something else and still have the Christmas spirit. But they're expressions of our Christmas spirit. And I bring all this up, and I promise I'm going somewhere with it, because I've been studying revivals, in particular Methodist revivals. And I've been studying it in part because this church, we want to be a church that's full of God's life and spirit and vital energy. So I've been thinking, well, how do Methodist revivals work? And how do people get excited? And if you study revivals, it turns out there's a pattern for pretty much every revival or religious experience. And what happens is something happens. There's something that God's spirit breaks through in a powerful way. Lives are changed. People feel close to the presence and the power of God, something happens. And that's the essence of what the revival is, that something happens. And from that essence comes various expressions. Okay, so you'll get a song, certain songs will begin to emerge, and then certain prayers, certain liturgy, certain benevolent actions, works of charity or mercy towards others, right, will begin to flow out of that essence as expressions of the thing that's happening. You tracking me with me so far? And as the expressions come out of the essence, you start to get leaders who emerge, who manage and help fan the flames and spread the movement. And the leaders will emerge. And then pretty soon, as you've got leaders, pretty soon you get very identifiable forms of these expressions. So not only are there prayers, but it's certain prayers. Not only are there songs, but certain songs, right? And so we get to really clarify and identify expressions, like very particular things, and it grows and grows, and somewhere along the way, the flow of direction begins to shift and change. So formally, things move from the essence of the revival to the expressions of the revival, and somewhere along the way, that energy begins to stall out and reverse, and the expressions lose touch with their particular essence, and when that happens, the revival begins to die. And you know the death rattle of a revival when people assume that in order to keep their revival going, they have to perfect the expressions. They say, okay, something's going wrong, and we really need to get these prayers down perfect, and that'll fix it. So this is what happened in the 20th century in Methodism. People began to realize that the old camp meetings and the old class meetings and the Sunday services didn't have their same old power, and so the Methodists got desperate. And we started publishing all sorts of liturgies and prayers and all sorts of things to add variety and spice. In fact, what happened is we started giving children written prayers. Because it was originally just, we're going to help the children, give them these written prayers until they can learn to pray for themselves. What happened was, of course, those children grew up and they'd never learned how to pray for themselves. So they couldn't pray without the written prayers. And pretty soon nobody could pray without the written prayer to help them. And the whole, what was actually intended to help the movement ended up precipitating its decline. And all of that happened because we've lost the expressions lost touch with our essence. But still to this day, in fact, in my Methodist class of worship, I took a class on Methodist worship, and still you can find people who say, if we just had better prayers, better liturgies, then the old revival would come back. And for me, that's sort of like saying, well, if I just had better wiring in my house, then the power plant would come back on. Right? It doesn't work like that, but we tend to think it does. And the reason I tell you all of this, and I'm drawing to a conclusion here, is because sometimes we think back to all of the wonderful things that God has done in the past, which is a thing that we always need to do. And we remember, oh, remember when, and we used to do this, or we used to have these social events, or this song, or this prayer, oh, remember that, which is wonderful, and we need to do it. But the trick is to be not just to look at the expression, you know, the certain gathering, the certain social event, or whatever it was, but within that, to say, what was the essence that gave it its power? We're always going to be looking, not just the expression, but what was the essence of that thing? Because what we always need to do is capture the essence. Until we capture the essence, just redoing the expression won't necessarily help us. And the reason that gives us the freedom and flexibility to do what Jesus does is because the essence will never change. And the essence will always lead to new expressions. Whereas sometimes, as time changes, things have to change. I mean, what's the, is it the Steve Miller Band? Time keeps on slipping into the future. Remember that one? Time keeps moving. And so to keep up with the, as society changes, we need to say, what was the essence that made our tradition so wonderful? And how do we hang on to that? How do we hang on to the essence of Jesus? And I just got to tell you, the essence of Jesus is great. I love Jesus in this passage. There's so many things that Jesus does. It just fills me with fire and energy. First of all, I love Jesus for his boldness. These Pharisees come to him and they say, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the rules. And Jesus could have had an argument about the rules. He could have gone technical and argued about the Sabbath and the principle. Jesus doesn't do anything. He just says, so what if they are? And I don't think they were, by the way. But Jesus, even so what if they are? Don't you realize that you've made the Sabbath into a burden rather than a gift? In other words, Jesus has this wonderful, radical boldness to say, we need to understand why we're doing what we're doing. I love that. I love Jesus that he argues using the Bible. It's sort of almost a little bit insulting. These people are religious experts. And Jesus says, have you guys ever read the Bible? Which is a wonderful, fun thing for him to say. And he goes back to the Old Testament and he finds King David. And then he very subtly positions himself to say, as King David can do, so King Jesus can do. My disciples are making a way. They're part of the King's road. And you better watch out. So Jesus knows that the Bible isn't something we can just grab Bible verses indiscriminately. The various expressions of the Bible have to be lined up with the essence of the Bible, which points us to Jesus Christ himself. I love that. I love Jesus for his compassion. It's part of the essence of who he is. Even in the synagogue, he sees all these people and their hard hearts. Jesus sees the one person who needs grace the most, even though it's going to cost him dearly. Did you notice at the end of our passage, what do the Pharisees do after Jesus does his miracle? They decide they're going to kill him. Jesus knows, if I heal this man, there's going to be hell to pay for it. But Jesus sees the man anyway. He has compassion on this man in his plight. And Jesus knows that what this man needs is healing. Also, it's interesting that Jesus makes the man stand up in front of everyone. Often we want a private miracle from God, where God says, no, your healing comes in community. It comes in the midst of the community. Stand up in front of everyone. Finally, I love Jesus for his justice. Jesus looked at these people and he says, we've got all these lines that we're drawing, but the only lines that God cares about are lines that connect people with people and people with God. Jesus isn't saying there are no lines. Of course, he's not totally getting rid of the Sabbath, but he's saying that whatever lines we do, if we draw, if we're drawing them to intentionally divide and exclude, then God is against our boundaries. God is against our borders. God is against our rules. Jesus looks around at these religious people, people who are often like us, and he's grieved over the stubbornness of their hearts, but he points them to a better way. So my prayer for you this week is that you would have the bold and even rebellious imagination of Jesus. Jesus who knew how to ask that holy question, why? Why are we doing this? Because if the reason why we're doing this or why I'm doing this isn't lined up with God's purposes, then it's not going to give me the life that God wants me to have. And I have the freedom to not even do it. That holy question of why. Not only to use our freedom for God's purposes, but to include others. So may you know God's compassion and justice. Not because you are a rebel without a cause, but because you are electrified by the current of God's love and the people of God's love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are often astounded at how you astound our expectations. God, we thought you were here just to help us rearrange the furniture. But you wanted to make us into something new. God, you are willing to knock down the walls of the church for the sake of your kingdom. God, I pray that we would understand who you are and what you're up to, because when we can do that, we get back to the best of who we are and the best of who you want us to be. I thank you for this church and all of these wonderful people who I see moving in your ways and wanting to connect with your life. God, help us to share your joy and love with others. Help us to overcome our own fears and doubts, God, my own fears and doubts, and to live into the full life that you have for us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we have a hymn of response. I invite you to sing as we respond to the word of God, and we also turn our attention towards a time of communion. I invite you to sing with us. Let us break bread together. Would you stand as we sing?